If I asked you this evening, in response to what Paul writes in his letter to Ephesians there, particularly verse 18, if I asked you in response to that, how can I be filled with the Holy Spirit? What would your answer be? So just a rhetorical question, don't worry. If I wasn't a Christian, the answer would be, repent of your sins, believe the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. That initially is how a person is filled with the Spirit. But Paul is speaking in this letter to the Ephesians to those who are already Christians. They have already repented, believed the good news, and been filled with the Spirit. So what does Paul mean then when he says to them, be filled with the Spirit? There are a lot of popular but misleading answers to that question. Answers which are very unhelpful and which can even be destructive to our Christian lives and to our life together as a church. So some people say that as water fills a container, so the Spirit fills a Christian. And just as a container can spring a leak or water slop out over the sides, so a Spirit-filled Christian can experience spiritual leakage. Some think that as Christians we're all a bit leaky. And we can lose the Spirit, either as a result of some sin or backsliding on our part, or even because we've given out so much of the Spirit through the course of some ministry or service. With this view, there is no guarantee that a Christian who is Spirit-filled will remain Spirit-filled. The Spirit can either withdraw his presence or we can lose it. Either way, some people say therefore that we need to continually ask to be filled again and again with the Spirit. There are others who say that as Christians we should always be wanting and asking for God to give us more of the Holy Spirit than we already have. Wherever we are in our walk with God, there is more of the Spirit available to us. And the way to receive it is simply for us to ask for it. More dangerously than those two answers, there are some who say that there are actually two kinds of Christians, or two stages to the Christian life. The first stage of the Christian life begins when a person first believes and is born again. The second stage is often described as a further baptism in the Spirit, or a second work of grace, which takes place sometime after a person has become a Christian. At this second stage, God fills us again with his Spirit in a new way, and as a result we are raised up to the next level of Christian experience and usefulness as we gain increased victory over sin in our lives, and as we are empowered in a new way with spiritual gifts for worship and service. This last view in particular is taught mostly today within Pentecostal or charismatic denominations. But actually up until the 1920s, it's a view that was also spread widely through the ministry of the Keswick Convention, which I'm assuming most of you, if not all of you, have heard of the Keswick Convention. It's not the case today. Through the 20s and 30s, the Keswick Convention distanced itself from that teaching and moved on. But there were many people connected with that ministry who believed and taught this view in particular, whose books and sermons are still very popular today. So you might think of people like Hudson Taylor, the missionary, or Andrew Murray, who was a pastor who's devotional books and books on prayer are still incredibly popular today. Amy Carmichael is another example, or D.L. Moody. All of these people taught these things. And beyond them, there were many, many more people who were involved with Keswick Convention who taught these things. And as a result, you can pick up the books today almost anywhere. I've picked them up in many churches that I've ministered in over the years, which would never have said that this teaching was a part of their doctrinal system. I was given one by a well-meaning member of the Methodist Church that I was a member of when I first became a Christian. This last view in particular has a number of problems with it, but the biggest problem is that it simply creates two kinds of Christians. And as it does so, it divides the church into the haves and the have-nots, which is hugely hurtful and destructive. So those are some of the more popular responses to those who would ask, how can I be filled with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit? And there are answers that seem appealing. They're appealing because all of us as Christians have a genuine, God-given desire to be perfect, just as our Father in heaven is perfect. We all have a desire to be more like Jesus. Yet we struggle with ongoing sin in our lives. We want to be victorious in that struggle, and we know that somehow the Holy Spirit must be the solution to that struggle. These answers are appealing because to a greater or lesser degree, all of us as Christians want to be able to share the gospel with others and to see them come to faith. We all want to serve the Lord somehow, somewhere. Yet we all often feel our own great weakness and inadequacy in fulfilling that commission and seeing those desires come to fruition. And we know that somehow the Holy Spirit must be the answer to that problem too. But above all, these answers are appealing because they offer what seems like a relatively easy solution to these struggles and problems, and a shortcut to an instantly victorious Christian life. Just pray and ask God, and He'll sort it all out. But none of these answers are what Paul is talking about in verse 18 of chapter 5 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And as we begin to think about what he does mean when he tells these Christians to be filled with the Spirit, let's just do so by reminding ourselves of some of what Paul teaches elsewhere about the Holy Spirit. So when a person becomes a Christian, they are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, the church. Paul tells us that in his first letter to the Corinthians. Verse 13 of chapter 12, he writes, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body and have all been made to drink of one Spirit." The New Testament never teaches that those who have already become Christians are to pursue or receive another baptism of the Spirit, because they've already been baptized in the Spirit. And because they have, every Christian receives the gift of God's Holy Spirit. He is the seal of ownership that marks us out as belonging to God. He is the deposit that guarantees that in Christ, God our Father will keep us to the end, and that we will receive all that He has promised to us in the gospel. Paul tells us those things earlier in this letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 1 he writes, "In Christ you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The moment a person repents of their sin and believes by faith in who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished for them, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within that person. In fact, in his letter to the Romans, Paul states that unless you are indwelt by the Spirit, you are not a Christian at all. In verse 9 of chapter 8, he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He does not belong to him. All Christians then, by definition, already permanently possess God's Holy Spirit. We all permanently possess him already in his fullness. God does not portion out the Spirit amongst us as if he could be divided up into little bits between us. And there is no two-stage arrival of the Spirit in a Christian's life. We receive the Spirit when we first believe, and after that, he never leaves us. And these things are true not because we feel that they are true, but because God's word tells us that they are true. So the question then, as we come to Ephesians 5 verse 18, is if Christians already permanently possess the Holy Spirit in his fullness, what does Paul mean when he says, be filled with the Spirit? The first thing for us to notice is that Paul is not just offering us some good advice. He's issuing a command. He's actually telling the Christians in Ephesus to do something. How can Paul command Christians to be filled with the Spirit? Human beings do not control the movement of God's Spirit. Jesus makes that clear in his conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. Speaking of the Spirit there, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. No one can order, direct, or manipulate the Spirit in such a way as to fill themselves. And remembering that fact sets us on the right path towards an answer. Whatever Paul does mean in this verse, if he commands it, then he must be thinking about something that Christians can do. In the first half of verse 18 then, Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. A drunk person is influenced, even controlled, powerfully by alcohol. And a drunk person's behaviour is characterised by dissipation. The word dissipation describes a condition of excessive indulgence, a state of reckless abandonment which leads to behaviour that is devoid of virtue, an unrestrained behaviour that shows no thought or concern for other people or the consequences of one's own actions. And the basic idea behind that word dissipation is wastefulness. Luke describes the life of the prodigal son in his gospel in a similar way when he says that this prodigal son, he wasted his possessions with prodigal living, with reckless and uncontrolled living. In the first half of verse 18 then, Paul condemns drunkenness as an utter senseless waste of life and money. And basically it is this first half of verse 18 that helps us understand what Paul writes in the second half. Paul is contrasting this state of drunkenness with the condition of being filled with the Spirit. Rather than being influenced or controlled powerfully by alcohol, as the drunk person is, what he means when he says, be filled with the Spirit, is that the Christian should instead be influenced or controlled powerfully by the Holy Spirit who dwells within them. And that the Christian should be increasingly conformed to that Spirit. The meaning of a sentence can change, can't it, depending on which word in that sentence we put the emphasis on. So for example, we might say, well, let's eat, Grandma. Or we might say, well, let's eat, Grandma. It's the same words, but where you put the emphasis changes the meaning of the sentence. And it's the same with the words be filled with the Spirit. The emphasis is not on the word filled. It is not be filled with the Spirit. The emphasis is on the word be. Be filled with the Spirit. In other words, what Paul's writing, the emphasis is not on Christians receiving something that they don't already have. The emphasis is on them being what they already are. And as they focus on being what they already are, the Christian will be wise and careful how they live, in contrast to the drunk person who is unwise. Unlike the drunk person who only wastes his life, in being what they are, the Christian, understanding what the Lord's will is, redeems the time or uses their time wisely and for good, because the days are evil. The command to be filled with the Spirit is a call then for Christians to conform themselves to the influence and direction of the Holy Spirit who dwells within them. It's not a matter of our getting more of the Spirit. That would put the command beyond our ability to obey. The filling of the Spirit is the influence or control the Holy Spirit exercises over us as we yield ourselves to Him. The Spirit who has given us new life and who has taken up residence within us, He wants to flood our whole lives with His holiness and His power and His love. He wants us to let Him enliven and empower our lives. He doesn't use His power as God to overwhelm us. He wants us to put ourselves under His influence and control, even as the Lord Jesus Himself did. And so the question we should be asking then is not, how can we get more of the Spirit? The real question we should be asking is, has the Spirit got all of us? Has the Holy Spirit got all of you? If our lives are not Spirit-filled, it's not because we haven't asked enough, or we haven't asked in the right way, for the Spirit to come and fill us again and again. If our lives are not Spirit-filled, it is because they are not completely under His influence. It is because we are not completely controlled by Him, because we're not entirely obedient to Him. For He fills what we yield to Him. And the only way for us to be filled with the Spirit is to increasingly give every aspect and every area of our lives, both individually and together as a church, over to Him. because he fills us as we empty ourselves. Think of the Holy Spirit as a spring of water. That's a very biblical image, isn't it? But this spring has been blocked. The spring is being held back. Its flow is being restricted by obstacles of one kind or another. Now imagine a man stood next to that spring, pleading with God in prayer that he would make that spring flow again to his blessing, despite the blockage, despite the obstacles. He prays and he prays and he prays again and again and again, but nothing happens. The picture is a slightly absurd one, really. What do we think God's answer might be to such a prayer? Remove the obstacles and the spring will flow. And that's the key, really, to being filled with the Spirit. If we're not, it is because there is a blockage in our lives. There are obstacles in the way. There are areas of our lives and parts of our character that were not immediately changed by the Spirit's presence when he first came to take up residence within us. There are things which as yet we have not brought under his influence and control. Or things that we might have sinfully refused to allow him to have his influence and control over, as he continually works to restore the image of God in us and transform us into the likeness of Christ. When Paul commands Christians to be filled with the Spirit, he is calling us to be increasingly obedient to the Spirit. He's calling us to allow ourselves to be increasingly conformed to the character of Christ as the Spirit seeks to apply and establish the truths of the gospel and the truths of God's word to our hearts and to our lives, so that every part is influenced and controlled by him. And it is to be a continual experience, like a spring of water constantly welling up to bring cleansing and refreshment and life to the land through which it flows. In fact, within the particular context of this letter to the Ephesians, when Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit, he's calling us to increasingly put into practice everything that we read this evening in that reading from the letter. Throughout those verses, he gives us concrete, practical ways by which we can remove some of those blockages and obstacles in our life that impede the flow of the Holy Spirit in us and through us. So we can do so by turning from the futility of mind and the blindness of heart and the lewdness and uncleanness and greediness that marks the lives of those who don't know God and who are alienated from the life of God. We can do so by turning from lying to speaking the truth with one another. We can do so by turning from uncontrolled anger to self-control. We can do so by turning from stealing from others, if you're a thief, to honest and productive work that gives us the means to supply the needs of others instead. We can do so by turning from corrupting and evil talk that only tears people down or leads them astray, to edifying and grace-filled conversation that helps people and builds them up in a holy faith. We can do so by turning from bitterness and malice and slander to kindness and tender-heartedness and forgiveness. by turning from unrestrained sexual immorality and covetousness to a thankful acknowledgement of God's good gifts to us. Though, before we became Christians, we were once darkness. As we do such things as these, we can now walk as children of light. And as we do so, as we deal with those blockages and obstacles in our hearts and our lives, everything that offends or grieves the Holy Spirit of God within us, so the river flows. And he quietly comes in and takes possession of us and fills our lives. We will not even need to ask him to fill us. In fact, we will not be able to keep him out as we do such things. Truth be told, the Holy Spirit is far more eager to flow in and fill us than we are to have him do so. He wants to be the controlling influence in our lives. He wants to work the life of God in us and through us. He wants every area and aspect of our lives to be filled with his presence, to show evidence of his blessing and empowerment, and so to bring glory to God and praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. The question we need to ask ourselves is, do we? Is that what we want? Having thought about the meaning of Paul's command, then, to be filled with the Spirit, we might reasonably ask ourselves, well, if we do such things, how can I really know that I am filled with the Spirit? How will I know that he's there? Well, to finish, Paul gives us an answer to that question in the last few verses that we read, verses 19 to 21 of chapter 5. In those verses, he gives us four things that show that a Christian has been filled with the Spirit. Clear evidences by which we can judge or measure the Spirit's presence in our lives and in our life together as a church. And interestingly enough, they're probably very far from what many people would think would be the evidence of the Spirit's presence. We don't see any speaking in tongues in particular here. What we see is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And submitting to one another in the fear of God or out of reverence for Christ. Just as the Spirit of God filled the Old Testament temple under the Old Covenant, the Spirit of God now fills the New Testament temple under the New Covenant. The major difference is that we are now the temple of the living God, not the building. And the result is that as Christians, we meaningfully participate together with other Christians in worship. The songs that we sing will be very different from anything that the world sings. There will be songs that rise from our hearts as a result of the joy that we have in knowing the Lord and all of his blessings. Songs that are not only directed to God, as if worship is only a private exercise between me and him, but also to one another, as we exalt him and glorify him in each other's lives, and as we seek to edify and encourage one another when we join together for worship. There will be thanksgiving amongst us, a continuous stream of gratitude to God, regardless of our circumstances. You know, one of the marks of the godlessness and the wickedness of sinful men that Paul spoke about in his first letter to the Romans is that although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor gave him thanks. Thankfulness to God is the proper response to all that God is and all that God has given us, to the love that he has shown us in Christ, to the love that Christ has proved to us in his death on the cross, and to all the mercy and grace that have been poured out upon our lives as a result, whatever the situations and circumstances of our lives might be presently in this world. Where such thanksgiving lasts, many of our anxieties tend to disappear. Complaints vanish. Grumblings are silenced. Hope for the future is increased. Peace is known and experienced. And God is glorified. And the final result, maybe the most surprising, the mark of all of our relationships with one another in the church will be humble love. Where the Spirit is present, there will be submission amongst us. In the world, submission is a dirty word, isn't it? Submission is for the weak and the helpless, the spineless, the doormat, the loser. No one in the world wants to be submissive. Not unless they can earn something out of it. Carries the suggestion of frailty, feebleness, and caving in to those bigger, better, stronger. But from a biblical perspective, it basically refers to what Paul writes elsewhere when he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." A spirit-filled person is not proud, competitive, or conceited. A spirit-filled person is humble and gentle and meek. A spirit-filled person is submissive. Such submission to the Lord and to one another in the body of Christ, Paul will go on to talk about in more depth in the verses that came after, where we are reading this evening. But for now it's enough to say that for Paul, such submission is clearly the evidence of the Spirit's presence in our lives and in our life together as a church. So as we increasingly put ourselves under the influence and control of the Spirit will seek to apply and establish the truth of God's Word and the Gospel to our hearts and our lives. And as he does so, we will find him producing such amazing results as these amongst us. This speaking to one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs and so on. And when we consider that maybe some of the people that we know or some of the churches that we've been to, or even when we consider ourselves and what we have seen and known of our own sinful hearts, I think we'd have to say that such things as these amongst us would indeed be amazing things. All we are and all we have as Christians is the result of the Spirit's work. And for Paul to tell us to be filled with the Spirit does not point to the need for repeated charismatic experiences, as some claim. It is a call for us to focus all our attention on Christ and his presence within us by his Spirit, and to open our hearts and our lives up to the continual transforming work of that Spirit, so that the presence of Christ might empower us and shape who we are and what we do according to his word. For us to do that is for us to fulfill our ultimate potential as children of God on earth. By the grace of God alone, now we are light in the Lord. Let us live as children of light. Let's pray. Father, sometimes people ask us, what does it mean to you to be a Christian? And sometimes our lives can look so powerless, maybe, to people who are looking for glory. Our lives can look so powerless to people who completely fail to understand what real power is. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit within us, within each and every one of us this evening who has repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit amongst us together as your church. We thank you for his sanctifying presence as he seeks to make us more like you and the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be fruitful servants in whatever time you have given us here in this world. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear his voice, to know his leading and his guiding, that you would help us to open our lives up to who he is and what he wants to do in us and amongst us. That as he does so, both he and us, we might bring glory to you. That you might be glorified amongst us. And that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be lifted high by us and within us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.